Well, happy Labor Day, a day early. Labor Day weekend has typically in the past signaled the end of summer for a lot of folks. I remember a time when I was a kid that there were a few years there when I was really little that school didn't start until either just before or right after Labor Day. And Labor Day weekend is usually the last weekend that we get to enjoy summer activities like going to the public pool, going to water parks, and things like that. And though our summer is coming to a close, which is kind of sad to me because I really like summer, I want to reflect back because I think God has done some really awesome things in our church during the summertime. Our summer started with having several baptisms amongst our youth, and then even through the summer months, we had a couple more youth baptisms. We had some adults in our church get baptized in recent weeks, and I think that that's something to celebrate and praise God for the awesome things that he has been doing. We've also studied prayer over the summer. We studied love during the month of July. We just wrapped up a series on money matters, talking about how we can honor God with our money and how to handle our money in a godly and biblical way. But earlier in the spring, we went through a series through the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, focusing on growing in our faith and our belief and our obedience to God, and thus bringing glory to God, which is the whole focus of those chapters as we were reading through them together. Starting today, as Mel said during our announcement time, we're going to be back in the book of Romans as we previously studied the first 8. Now we're going to be studying the second 8 chapters of Romans. And Romans is a very interesting book. It was written by the Apostle Paul, and his writing style is usually very linear. Paul has a very, very concise thought process as you read through his writings. Every once in a while, he takes a little offshoot to make a small point, but usually he stays pretty linear through most of his writings, with the exception of the book of Romans. Romans has a very large deviation right in the middle of the book. As a matter of fact, you could read 1 through 8 and then skip over chapters 9, 10, and 11 and pick up with chapter 12, and it would seem as if you hadn't really missed anything at all. But Paul wouldn't have written the book this way without having a very good reason. And I think after we go through today's material and we look back on these chapters, as we get deeper on the series, we're going to be able to look back and be like, oh, that's why Paul said that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, Paul's heart, his heart for ministry and his heart for God, is completely laid bare in these opening verses of chapter 9. But I want to keep this in context. It's been a few months since we were in the first 8 chapters of Romans, so let's look back on the very end of chapter 8 as we then jump forward into the beginning of chapter 9. And this is what Paul says as he ends chapter 8. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing, absolutely nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And this paints this beautiful picture, because it doesn't matter what you've done in your life. It doesn't matter how hairy or how ugly your sin is. Doesn't matter how big your sin is. Doesn't matter what your sin is. God is willing to forgive you if you are willing to turn from your sin and turn towards him. Nothing can separate you from his love. Ain't no mountain high, ain't no valley low to keep you from the love of Christ, should you choose to accept it. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's next statement transitions perfectly into chapter 9. As we see in verse 1, he says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit." Which is perfect, because Paul is backing up his claim that he has just made in chapter 8 about how we can't be separated from the love of Christ. And it is being confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And this might seem like a little bit of an odd illustration, but to illustrate how this is working for Paul, let me ask you this question. Have you ever made a hotel reservation? If you've ever made a hotel reservation, whether you called them over the phone or you did it online, what is the thing that they give you upon the completion of your reservation? They give you a confirmation number. That's right. And so your confirmation number, when you make a hotel reservation, acts as assurance, because of that that confirmation number, you know that your room will be ready when you arrive at the hotel on that day. Now, it doesn't always work smoothly. That's because it's a man-made process, but that's how it's supposed to work. And the Holy Spirit works very similar in our lives. The Holy Spirit confirms to us and assures us that what the Bible says is true, that God's word is true. And matter of fact, if you look at certain chunks of the chapter 8, you hear different things about the Holy Spirit. One of the things that Paul tells us in chapter 8, the chapter previous to the one that we're in today, he tells us that the Holy Spirit confirms and assures to us that we are children of God. So Paul, how do you know that nothing can separate us from God's love? The Holy Spirit himself, God the Spirit, has confirmed it. And that's what makes what Paul says next so serious and so tragic. Because he says in verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, my own race, the people of Israel. Because of the fact that there is nothing that can separate us from God's love in Christ, and the fact that it has been confirmed to Paul in the Holy Spirit, it only makes Paul's grief for Israel that much deeper and that much more painful. I mean, a majority of what is left of Israel at this point in the first century has largely rejected Jesus Christ. And Paul is crushed by this, and it grieves him to his very spirit that they have rejected Jesus Christ. For it says in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And Paul knew this, which is why he is so grieved. He knows that most of Israel has rejected Christ, and therefore God's wrath is still upon them. They think that they're following God, but in reality, they have rejected him. 1 John 2 says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. But this is not the first time that Israel has rejected God. Israel rejected God many times throughout its turbulent history. Several times in the book of Judges, Israel rejects God. Several times in the books 1 and 2 Kings, Israel rejects God. But the first major time that we see Israel reject God is in the book of Exodus. And most of us know the story, especially if you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, and you see that iconic scene where he's standing before the Red Sea and the Red Sea parts. But to start the story, we've got to go back a little bit. You see, Israel was enslaved in Egypt. Moses was an Israelite who grew up in Egypt. He grew up in the house of Pharaoh himself. He grew up as an Egyptian, even though he was an Israelite. Then after he grows up, he sees an Egyptian hurting one of his fellow Israelites, and he kills the man, and then has to flee from Egypt, and he goes down to Midian, and he lives there for many, many years. And he has been humbled. And while tending sheep, God appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush. And what does Moses do? He tries to do everything that he can to talk God out of making him go to Egypt to free Israel. It's like, God, I don't want to go. Would you please send somebody else? And after God talks very sternly to Moses, Moses reluctantly at first decides to go to Egypt in order to free Israel. And then after Israel and Egypt witness all of these wonders and all these miracles of God, Pharaoh finally agrees to let Israel go. And Israel follows a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night as God leads them to the shores of the Red Sea. And meanwhile, while this is going on, Pharaoh's back in his palace, and he's stewing over everything that's just happened, and he changes his mind, and he decides to pursue Israel to the shores of the Red Sea with his great army. And what happens next has become known as one of the greatest miracles of God in history, what we would look upon as one of his greatest miracles, as the Red Sea parts, and Israel crosses over on dry ground. And as they finish crossing, the sea crashes back together, totally decimating Pharaoh's army, and Israel is saved. They then travel to Mount Sinai, and they camp there at its base. Moses goes up on the mountain, has an amazing encounter with God, and he receives the stone tablets inscribed with the Ten Commandments. Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, which is a long time. And Israel's starting to think, okay, what's going on with Moses? When's he going to come back down? Has something terrible happened to him? And then Israel does the unthinkable. In response to not knowing what's going on with Moses and him being up on the mountain so long, they decide that they're going to come together, they're going to gather their gold, and they're going to fashion it into an idol in the form of a golden calf. And they say these words, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." Now, needless to say, God was furious at this point. He's very angry because he had just shown them his glory. He had just shown them his power, his majesty. He had just saved them. But mostly what God had given them was his love. God had put his heart on the line and had saved his beloved people, Israel. And then they pushed him aside to worship an idol. And worst of all, they gave the idol the credit for what God had done for them. And then Moses comes down from the mountain, and he's pretty upset himself, but he tells them, he's like, hey, I just got down from the mountain. Now I got to go back up the mountain because somehow I've got to make atonement for your sin. So Moses marches right back up the mountain and has a conversation with God. And this is what Moses says. This is profound. Exodus 32. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Does that sound familiar? It should, because it's the exact same attitude that Paul has in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, it says, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. Now, it doesn't seem on the surface as if it's the exact same attitude, but I assure you it is, because I'm a Bible nerd, and I dug into the original language on this text. And the thing is, there isn't a single English translation that renders the opening phrase of this verse correctly. You know, Bible translation is kind of a tricky thing, because we're taking an ancient language that is dead and we're translating into a language that is alive that we use today. And then on top of that, we want to put it in common language that everybody can understand. And that's kind of hard, but it still bothers me that there isn't a single English translation that gets this phrase right, because the word at the beginning of this verse is an imperfect Greek verb. And what that means is that this verb is past tense that has no defined beginning or end. And I know I probably just lost most of you. But to say I could do something like it says in this verse, and almost every English translation phrases it like this, for I could wish. Now the word could is past tense, but it also carries with it a little bit of ambiguity. While it is past tense, it doesn't absolutely mean that this particular thing actually did happen. Oh, it could have happened. Does that make sense? Because if you translate this phrase literally from the Greek into English, it would say, I was praying. And that's what I find interesting about this verse, is because there isn't a single English translation that mentions the fact that Paul has been praying. And that's exactly what he'd been doing. Paul is communicating to the Romans that I had been praying, and as a matter of fact, I still am praying, that I wish that I would be cursed and cut off from Christ so that Israel could be saved. And this curse that he is speaking of, I think we pretty much get the gist of what he's saying, but let me just spell it out on another level. He is referring to God's judicial wrath to bear the punishment of eternal condemnation. That is what Paul is saying. He is telling God, literally, God, send me to hell in their place and give me their punishment. Now, do you think God would answer a prayer like that? No. But why? And it's because Christ has already taken the wrath and condemnation upon himself. Therefore, no one else has to. But I want you to notice something. I've been talking about Paul and Moses in parallel. And it's because both men, at two totally different times in history, have asked God for the exact same thing. Don't condemn Israel, God, but let me take their condemnation instead. Now, why would somebody do that? I mean, remember who these men were at the very beginning of their stories. Remember what they were and where they came from. Moses didn't want to go to Egypt at all. He says, God, please just send somebody else. I don't want to go. I'm not your man. And then Paul, he viewed the church with hatred and wanted to kill Christians. And he did. He persecuted many Christians and killed many of them before he was chosen by God to be an apostle. Moses saw God in a burning bush, and he came reluctantly. And Paul saw God in a blinding light, and he came reluctantly, but each of them was changed radically. And they changed so much that they changed their mindset in regard to how they responded towards sinners, who we would commonly view as sinners. Moses, he was just like, I just don't want to go. God, please, just don't send me. But Paul wanted to kill him. He's like, ooh, those Christians, they're sinning. They're not following the way that they're supposed to. They got to die. I got to take them out. And now they both want to offer their lives, their very salvation, in the place of someone else. Here it is, church. Here's the thing. These two men followed Jesus Christ so closely that they were radically changed, that their attitude became that of Christ himself. Now, I get it. Moses was long before when Jesus Christ was born in the flesh, but Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, stating that Jesus existed right from the beginning. He is God. He is defined. Therefore, anyone who followed God during Old Testament times was also following Christ, whether they realized it or not. They were changed so radically that their attitude became that of Christ himself. And who was the one who was blotted out and who was cursed? Who was the one who bore our punishment? Jesus. And so Moses and Paul followed Christ so closely that they were willing to do just as Christ had done. And you need to know that because God desires for you to do the same. Philippians 2 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was God. He is God. And he put his God title, he put his Godness aside, and he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He descended and humbled himself and took on flesh when he didn't even have to. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, does God want you to literally die? Does God want you to literally condemn yourself to hell in order to save somebody else? No, because that's already been taken care of by Jesus Christ. But he does want you, he wants us, his church, to humble ourselves and have the attitude of Christ and be willing to give up our lives if that was what it came to in order to save someone else. It's about willingness. And to illustrate this a step further, I want to share two verses with you. The first one's out of Revelation, chapter 12. It says, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And here's the thrust. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And then the second verse in Matthew, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. They didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. And this whole idea is that heaven is immeasurably better than life here on earth, right? Heaven is going to be unimaginably better than what we have here on this life. And if that's the case, if heaven's going to be so much better, then why should I cling to this life? Why should I cling to anything that is of this life? Why should I be unwilling to give anything that is a part of this life up if what is in heaven is better anyway? What is the thing that you are clinging on to that you are unwilling to give up in order to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it an attitude? Is it apathy? Are you unwilling because you have some sin in your life that you're struggling with? Are you unwilling to share the gospel because it's risky, and that means that you have to put yourself out there? You have to put your humility, you have to put your pride on the line. I mean, are you unwilling to share the gospel because you just rather stay at home and binge watch Netflix? I mean, what is it that is keeping us from sharing the gospel? Maybe we don't share the gospel because we really aren't following Christ that closely at all. Christ really just hasn't been a priority. I mean, he saved me. He saved me, and I don't have to go to hell now, and that's great. That's awesome. But now that that has been taken care of, now it's just back to business as usual. I mean, you were convicted enough to get baptized, but not enough to have a real change of heart. And therefore, it's still all about you. Is that any way to respond to your salvation? On Wednesday nights, during the school year, I volunteer in Connect Four with Isaiah. And one of the concepts that Isaiah has been teaching the youth group and is going to be continuing to teach in the youth group is this whole concept: to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. And it carries with it this teaching that Jesus teaches in the parable of the tenants, where you have these three servants who were giving talents to use to multiply for their master. And because it's a parable, it carries with it some heavenly symbolism. The master symbolizes God. The three servants symbolize three particular human beings. And the talents, you know, in this parable, they're money, but you can really use the talents to symbolize anything: your time, your talent, or your treasure. And two of them obeyed their master and took the talents and put them to good use and multiplied the investment. And when their master returned, he was very pleased with what they had done, with what he had given them. But one was very lazy and squandered the gift that the master had entrusted to him. And when the master returns, that lazy servant was scolded and punished. And it is told that the master rebukes him and says, "You wicked, lazy servant." Over the weekend, after I had put this sermon together, I was driving in my car and I heard a sermon by Erwin Lutzer. I don't know if you're familiar with who that is. He's the Lutheran preacher who preaches at Moody Church in Chicago. And in his sermon, he was talking about how 80% of the church feels that it is completely unnecessary to share the gospel. By a Barna poll, 80% of the church believes that it's completely unnecessary to share the gospel. And that's really a shame. Because what that tells us is that 80% of the church has literally become the lazy servant in the parable of the tenants. And that lazy servant was given a great gift, and so have we, the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. God has given you this huge gift of eternal life. And my question to each of us, including myself, is what are we going to do with it? Because you see, our entire purpose in this life as Christians is wrapped around, and it is all about winning people to Christ. We have been given talents and abilities for the sole purpose of carrying out God's will on earth, and God's will for his church is to go and make disciples, to win people for Jesus Christ. If you can be the most successful athlete, the most successful businessman, businesswoman, you could be the best husband, the best wife, the most talented musician, you could have all these amazing accomplishments in your life, but if you as a Christian fail to share the gospel during your lifetime, then all of those successes and those accomplishments were all for naught. A waste. Are you willing to let go of your life, your lifestyle, your comfort, or whatever? Fill in the blank. Are you willing to let go of the thing that is holding you back in order that someone else could be saved? I'm just going to be honest with you. I hate this life. I mean, I've got some wonderful things in my life. I love my family. I love my friends. I love our church. But let's be honest. This life kind of stinks, doesn't it? It's a life that's full of pain, suffering, and heartache. And then on top of that, we have to pay taxes. Why would any of us wish to cling to any of those things? Why would we wish to cling to that? And it's because in our sinful state, it's all we really know. But in Christ, we get a glimpse of future glory. And we have the assurance in the Holy Spirit that what God promises us is true. That there is a place for us in heaven. And I will gladly give up anything in this life to have a taste of that. And I need to remember that because I struggle with this just as much as the next person. Because my daily comforts are nothing compared to the future glory that we will have in Jesus Christ. And if they are truly that worthless, if this life is truly that worthless in comparison to the glory that we will have in Christ when we get to heaven, why would I not give something of this life up in order that I could bring somebody else there with me? I mean, why not? They might not accept Christ if I share the gospel with them, but at the very least, I have been obedient to his call. What do you need to give up so someone could be saved? Let us be a people who make ourselves nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, a people who have humbled ourselves to the point of being obedient to death. Not that God is asking for your physical life, but maybe there's something in your life that you need to put to death in order that you can walk with God more closely so that you can make disciples. Because Christ has promised us that those who cling to this life will lose it, but those who lose their life for him will find it. And maybe we're scared. Maybe some of us are scared, or maybe we feel like we're inexperienced, or I don't know my Bible well enough to go and share the gospel. I assure you, if we continue to hold on to the attitude that I've got to know my Bible better, or I've got to get to this point, or I've got to get to that point, if that was the attitude, then we never would be saved because it would all hinge upon our own effort and our own works. But our salvation does not hinge upon our works. It hinges upon what Christ did on Calvary, and it hinges upon the empty tomb. And that's what we need to lean into, and that's what we need to reflect, and that is what we need to tell people about. Doesn't matter how eloquent you are, doesn't matter how awesome or unawesome you are, or whatever you want to fill in that blank with. What really matters is that are we willing to put something aside that is holding us back so that somebody else can be saved? What do you need to give up so someone can be saved? And as you leave our church building today, take a look at the homes that you pass by on your way to your home. Look up and down the streets of Neoga. There is a huge group of unchurched people in this town who are spiritually dying to hear the good news of Christ. And it's kind of crazy. There's 10 churches in this town, and yet there's a lot of people in this town who don't know the Lord. Would you take the gospel to them? There are people who are sinking in poverty, people who are sinking in drug and alcohol abuse, people who are sinking in their sin, who desperately need Christ. What do you need to give up so they can be saved? I'm putting a pretty big challenge out there to you, but I think it's one that we need to hear because I think it's what God would want us to do. And so as our elders come forward, I want to share one more short story with you. You see, after Moses intercedes for Israel on the mountain, he asks the Lord to show him his glory. He says, "Show me your glory, Lord." And I'm leaving some details out, but I want you to know that Moses and God had developed a very close relationship at this point, and God grants him his request. God allows Moses to see his glory, and Moses got to be in the presence of the living God, if only for a moment. And soon afterwards, Moses comes down from the mountain and finds out that his face is glowing with a brilliant radiance because of being in the presence of the Lord. And it left no doubt that Moses had been walking with God, so much so that Israel was taken aback. And that's the challenge, church. May we be a people who walk so closely with God that it's evident by the very lives that we lead. And it opens doors for us to tell the world about the great things that God has done for us. And it opens doors for us to put ourselves aside to tell others about Jesus Christ. But the question still remains, what do you need to give up so that someone else could be saved? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for the gifts and the blessings that you've given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your body that you gave. We thank you for the blood that we shed. We thank you for taking that condemnation upon yourself for us. And we thank you even more for conquering death once and for all and coming out of that tomb, that when we die, we don't have to go to hell, that we can go to heaven and be with you for all eternity, a place that is infinitely better than what we have on this earth. And God, it is my prayer, not just for this church here in Neoga, not just for the churches of Neoga, but for the church nationally, the church globally. God, I am praying that we would every day take the attitude of Christ and make ourselves nothing. It's interesting, God, when we make ourselves nothing, you give us a worth and a value that is unimaginable. And you tell us that you love us and that you have put us here for a purpose and that you have invited us to come alongside you and engage in the battle and in the mission of making disciples so that as many people as possible can be with you in heaven. And God, I just pray for your church and ask that that would be something that we would take seriously and that that would be a focus of our daily lives and that we could take that thing, or maybe things, whatever they are, Lord, and that we could remove them from our lives and choose to follow you in faith and in obedience and with an amazing amount of thankfulness because, God, you have given us your grace and your mercy. And now it's our turn to respond. That is what I pray, and that's what I ask for. In the name of Jesus Christ, we give you all the praise and the glory. Amen.